from the Word of God, chapter 3 of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3. As we read what is to many of you a very familiar passage, please be reminded to pay extra careful attention that which is familiar does not pass over your close scrutiny and assimilation of the very words of God. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There an angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, "I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up." When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way that the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation.'" This ends the reading of God's holy and inspired and inerrant word.
Let's return in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 3, the passage we read with David just a few moments ago. As you turn to that passage, visitors, or if you're visiting with us this morning, we welcome you. We pray that God has blessed you and will bless you through this worship. We're in a study in the great chapters of the Bible. These are chapters that record the great pivotal events in the history of God's redemption, in the history of God's work in this world. Events that are hinges, that either begin some great movement or end some great movement or reveal something about God that we have not seen heretofore in Scripture. We looked at Genesis 1 and the great creation. We looked at the fall of man in Genesis 3. And then Noah, the destruction that has never been wrought before like that and has not been wrought since. We looked at Abraham as God first came and called Abraham to be the father that great, great nation. And then last week we looked at Joseph as he went down to Egypt. God had brought Abraham from the Ur of the Chaldees. You know the story. We've been through it. He calls Abraham from out of that city where he had worshipped pagan gods, and he said, "You go to a country I will show you." And he settled him in Canaan, and Abraham's son Isaac was born there, and then Isaac's son Jacob was born there, and then Jacob's sons. But God had told Abraham in the beginning that the land's not going to be yours right now. You're going to go to another nation, and you're going to stay there. In fact, your family will be enslaved in that nation for 400 years. And then I will bring you back here, and this will be your land. Well, we saw last week that strange story, that marvelous story about how God took this family down to Egypt. First Joseph, through the evil of his brothers, and then the brothers came, and then Jacob came. And they lived there. And what happened? We didn't go into this last week, but between Genesis and Exodus, 400 years happened. And this family grows into a large nation, a population inside of Egypt, inside the nation of Egypt. And the Egyptians become afraid, and there's a Pharaoh who comes along, and he doesn't remember Joseph and all that Joseph had done for Egypt, and they become afraid of this nation within the nation, and they enslave them. They enslave the Jews. And then, about over 300 years of enslavement, there was some time passed before the enslavement, but about 300 years passed. And then we have God coming to Moses. What's before us this morning in what we read, as God came to Moses and said, "It's time." Before we look at this passage and see what God said to Moses, let's pray and ask the God who was there at that burning bush and who is here this morning. Let's ask Him to speak to us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, indeed, You are the one who was there at that burning bush. And You're in this room right now. Father, if people had heard that the God of the burning bush was going to be in this sanctuary this morning, they would have flocked here. Our Father, we don't understand that that's exactly what is happening. I can't teach so that it will make any difference. I can't speak so that it will make any difference in people's lives, Father. But You can speak that way right here, right now. If we hear John Sartell this morning, we will be none the better for it. But Father, we must hear You. You have said that all true preaching is not the demonstration of the talents or the gifts of an individual, but it's a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit to speak. We pray that we will hear You, Father, in our hearts in these next few minutes. Speak to us, Father. Make a profound difference in our lives here this morning. We're not the same people who we were in the past because You have spoken. And we pray that we will hear You again. Some of us maybe for the first time. In Jesus' name, amen. A changed man and a changeless God. You know, we have a built-in resistance to change. Don't like to admit it, but we do. It becomes painfully obvious to us when we get married. And we think that our spouse should change. I think my spouse should change, not me. And if my spouse can't change, I can help them to change. After all, my position is more reasonable. That first year of marriage, that second year of marriage, learning to change, learning to live with something, that's hard. That's so hard. The same thing happens when we come into the sanctuary, when we talk about God. We want a God who changes to suit us. We want a God with whom we're comfortable, who is palatable to us, to me, to my friends, to the people I run with, to my lifestyle. It's like I go to the store and I want a suit. And And there's a certain suit size. And I get the suit size. And then they alter that suit to even fit me better. That's what we do with God. We come here week after week and we've got a God that generally fits us. And now we want a God that will exactly fit us. And so week to week we alter Him to fit us. There's a theology today. It's a very fancy sounding name. It's called process theology. It's the name is unique to the 21st century, but alas, the theology of process theology is as old as the hills. It's nothing short of idolatry. Process theology says God is growing and God is changing. Well, guess what? How is God growing? Is He growing more unlike us or more like? He's growing more like us all the time. And process theology says God is maturing and He's changing. And it's nothing more than meeting with God and suiting, fitting God to our wants and our desires. So, but in this chapter, in chapter 3 of Exodus, we meet a man who was powerfully changed and a changeless God. So the question before the house this morning, that God that you have, has He changed you? Is He continuing to change you? Or did you change Him and are you continuing to change Him? That's the question before the house. Let's look at it. First, I want you to see in this passage a man who tried to change history. Begin reading. Go back to chapter 2 with me. You can only understand chapter 3 if you know what happened in chapter 2. So go back to chapter 2. You know the story of Moses and the bulrushes and growing up in Pharaoh's palace. Well, look at Exodus 2, verse 11. One day, after Moses had grown up, he went down to where his own people were, and he watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, glancing this way and that. Seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. The next day, he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your brother, your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you to be ruler over and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." A man who tried to change history. You know what was happening there? Moses had been well trained. He was the most unique Jew, the most unique Hebrew in Egypt at that time. Moses had been well trained. A Hebrew raised in the palace of Pharaoh. A Hebrew trained as a prince of Egypt. A Hebrew who went to the Egyptian West Point and learned the art of war. A Hebrew who was taught from his earliest days how to administer and run a government. We look at this and we can say, ah, there's the providence of God. God took him out of a Hebrew family, enabled his mother to still be his nurse. Remember that story? But raised in Pharaoh's palace. What a unique thing. God was preparing him. That's what we would say in His providence. Not only trained in Egypt in the art of war and administration, he had been taught by his Jewish mother about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He had been taught that one day they were to leave Egypt and return to the land that God had given Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He had long thought that maybe he was the one. Maybe it was in his day they would go back. Had he not been prepared by God, it was time. It was time to act. He was a unique individual with his extraordinary background. So Moses acted. He said, "I side with Israel." And he killed an Egyptian guard. Now they had a leader. Surely they would come to him. Surely they would realize that this is someone we can get behind. This is a deliverer for us. But the next day, there were two Hebrews fighting. And he rebuked him and said, why are you doing this? He's not your enemy, it's the Egyptian. And they looked at him and said, they went right to the, "Who made you to be ruler over us? You think you're going to lead us?" He was so prepared, but it seemed like his training was all for naught because they weren't going to listen. And he was in trouble with Pharaoh, and he'd better run for his life. There was a former heavyweight boxer named James Quick Tillis. He was a cowboy from Oklahoma who fought out of Chicago in the late 70s and early 80s. Ali dubbed him the Fightin' cowboy. He fought 7 heavyweight champions, had 64 heavyweight bouts. His biography is a tragic biography, recorded under a title, Thinking Big. In that biography, he talks about the day that he arrived from Tulsa, country boy come to town, to the Windy City, to Chicago. He arrived with 2 cardboard suitcases under his arms. He arrived on bus downtown. He walked just a few blocks, and there was the Sears Tower. And he put his suitcase down, and he looked up at the Sears Tower, and he said to himself, I'm going to conquer this city. I'm going to conquer Chicago. He said when he looked down, his suitcases were gone. Got deflated real quick, didn't he? Well, Moses was like Tillis. Tillis was going to change boxing history. He was going to change Chicago. But he couldn't even keep up with 2 suitcases. Moses was going to lead the great rebellion. He was going to lead the people back to Canaan. And 2 days later, he ended up on the backside of the wilderness, running for his life. And you know how long he stayed in that wilderness? On the backside of the wilderness, nowhere, for 40 years. Do you know what? What God did was an act of mercy. What God did was to continue to prepare Moses to be even a greater leader. Now, listen to me carefully, or you'll miss the point. God could have granted Moses success that first time. When he killed that Egyptian, he could have rallied Israel. We know men and women who seem well prepared, and they're self-sufficient and self-reliant and confident, and they do succeed. They succeed seemingly without God. They seem self-made. Did God give them ability? Yes. Could they have done it without God? No. Do they take great pride in their accomplishments? Yes. Do they consider themselves self-made men and women? Yes. Could they have succeeded without God? No. But God allowed them to think they did it. The leaders of the communist revolution were certainly successful in coming to power, in getting into the position to employ their philosophies of government. They came to power, indeed, as atheists, relying on their own strength and laughing at any idea of God. What I want you to see, we want to say, you know, Moses tried to do that without God, and what God was saying to him was, you'll only be successful in what you're doing if you wait on Him and follow His will. Folks, that's not true. God allows plenty of people who don't even believe in Him to succeed in self-reliance, in relying upon themselves. The lesson that God was teaching Moses was not to wait on Him if you're going to be successful. He was saying, I am the God of history, not you, Moses. Any man who thinks, I will change history, or I have changed history, has a kind of insanity of arrogance. He's like the chicken who crows and the sun comes up and he looks at the sun and he says, look what I did. God wanted Moses not just to succeed. He wanted him to be a great and godly leader. A godly leader realizes that it's God who changes history. It's by His strength that any man does anything. The history of Israel, how great was Abraham? The history of Abraham, the history of Isaac, the history of Jacob. It's not about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David. It's about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Moses, and the God of David. It's about the God of Israel. Let me ask you something. Is your history about God or about you? I'm not talking about independent Christian church. I'm talking about individual. John Sartell, you as an individual. Husband, wife, father, mother, whatever. Is your history about God or you? Is the history of your business about God or you? Is the history of your family about God or you? You can answer that question this way. If you think you're indispensable to your family, if you think you're indispensable to your business, if you think you're indispensable to your church, it's not about you. It's about you. It's not about God. If you think that your family or business or church is there because of your hard work and dedication and wisdom, then it's about you and not God. Moses set out in chapter 2 to change the world, to be this great success, and he set out without God. And you know what? If God could have granted him success. God could have given success to his folly, and if he had, it would have destroyed the soul of Moses. The surest way to destroy your own soul is to start out on your own, to do your thing and conquer the world, and God lets you do it. Whom the gods would destroy, they make mad, they make insane, insane with arrogance. You look at this and you see first a man who tried to change history. For his sake, it's a good thing he failed. Secondly, I want you to see in this passage a God who always remembers his covenant. Go back again to chapter 2 and look at verse 23. During that long period, now he's talking about this whole 300 years after Joseph and a Pharaoh came up that knew not Joseph and this enslavement. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He remembered his covenant, his promise, his vow with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. Now, at first reading, we would think, some God he is. He's a forgetful God. He let those people be enslaved for 300 years or so just because he forgot about them. Suddenly he says, oh, I got some people down there. In fact, that's not what it says, and you know it. God's not forgetful. He was not preoccupied with some of the nation in the world during all those years and so that he couldn't pay attention to his own people. Every day, now listen, every day he knew where his people were. He endured all the torture and slavery with his children. He never for a moment, not for one moment, forgot that covenant. Well, what was the writer of Exodus saying? God looked at Israel and he said, children, it's time. It's time for the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to finally go home. It's time to go to the land I've promised. The writer was saying, because they were children of the covenant, because he was a covenant God, that's what he was saying, because he had made a covenant with them, he was now going to take them out. The day had arrived. Why did God do it that way? If he was a covenant God, why did he allow them to be enslaved for all those years? Folks, God was allowing the children of Israel to become what they needed to become if he was to be their God. Did you hear me? I'm going to say it again. God was allowing the children of Israel to become what they needed to become if he was their God. You see, they had to become helpless. If he had allowed them to stay in Canaan and just grow up there as a family and gradually take over the nation, they would have ended up saying, look what we did. He sent them down to Egypt, out of the land, where it seemed impossible that they would ever, ever, ever go back. Where they were despairing of ever. They were down in Egypt saying, you know, we'll never go back. It's never going to happen. It's been four centuries. They were so helpless they could not imagine becoming a nation. You know, he had been known before this as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He became known by another phrase after he took them out of Egypt. You know what it was? In the beginning, as he gave the Ten Commandments, he said, I am the Lord your God, the Lord of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God who brought you up out of Egypt. What were they learning? They were learning the same lesson that Moses had to learn. They had to learn that they were helpless without him. This is the temptation of every individual. It's the temptation of every church. It's the temptation of every business. It's the temptation of... You see, God is bound. We love the covenant. We celebrated it here this morning. God is bound to by His covenant, by His own covenant, to be our God, not to be our lackey. God is bound to His covenant to be our God, not our genie in a bottle. God is bound by His own covenant to be our Savior, not a cheerleader for our moralism and success. God is bound to be the God who is making us holy, not the God who is obligated to make us happy. Yes, they were in a slave, pagan nation. And you know what? The covenant God was with them every step of the way during that time. C.S. Lewis
in his book, The Problem of Pain, wrote about God's people suffering and what God would be doing during that time. And this is what he wrote. We want, this is C.S. Lewis, quote, "We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, a senile benevolence who, as they say, like to see young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all," end quote. We don't have a God like that. At any time during those 300 years, Israel could have prayed, "God, we're enslaved. I thought we had a covenant with you." And God would have answered, "You do have a covenant. We do have a covenant. And that's why you are in Egypt. And that's why you're in slavery." Folks, being bound to a covenant God is a fearsome, fearsome, fearsome thing. It means that, it does mean, it's a wonderful thing. It means that when we sin by the blood of His covenant in that cross, we have forgiveness of our sin. Our sins are washed away. Amazing grace. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. How sweet is that? How sweet is that? But that same covenant, by that same covenant, God is bound to sanctify us. God is bound to clean up our lives. God is bound to make us holy, to deal with our sins, to confess with that sin, to repent of that sin. You know, when He does that, when He saves us and He takes away our sin, Jesus takes it on Himself and He suffers our hell, and that's huge. But then as God begins to work on our lives, what does He do? Does He dress us up each day and send us out with a $2,000 suit and a nice $200 tie with shoes on out into a comfortable world where everything is copacetic and we win every day and we make $3 million a year and we succeed and we succeed? You know what God does? God gets out His hammer and His chisel and His sandpaper, and He starts to work on our lives. Then He starts to fit us to suit Him. One of the most notorious sinners in Southern Virginia became a Christian in the mid-1970s. I knew him before and after. And I must say, I don't know of anyone. I'm sure there's some of you out there, and this church is full of people whom you would think would just, the way the building would shake when they walked in the door. You know, but I know you. I know a lot of you, and I know your testimony. But I don't know any of you in this room that can match this man, evil for evil. He was a bad, bad guy. Then God got a hold of his life and changed him. And I mean really changed him. And it was black and white, day and night. And he used to give his testimony, and he would talk about his odious life, not bragging about it, just talk about it, and he would weep. And they were real tears. They weren't showy, found religion tears. He was a broken man. But always in that testimony, he would say, he would thank God for His grace, and he would say this. He said, "You know, the years after I became a Christian were the toughest years in my life. They were much harder years than the years I had when I was a pagan." He understood. He said, "You know, coming to know God and walking with God in my life is the roughest, toughest thing that ever happened to me." Why? Because God had His hammer and chisel out and said, "I've saved you, and now I'm going to really change you from the inside out." He understood. He had been bound to a God who was set on His sanctification, and the sanctification of dedicated sinners is hard, and that's why we struggle in our lives with Him. A man who tried to change history. The God who always remembers His covenant. And we think He doesn't when we're suffering, but He does all the time. He's at work. Thirdly, I want you to see a man who always... I want you to see a man changed by history. A man changed by history. Look at chapter 3 now in verse 11. "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?' After 40 years, God came to Moses and said, 'All right, Moses, it's time. You're ready and I'm ready.'" And look at Moses. Something had happened to this man. 40 years before, he went out and he killed a man to get the revolution going. 40 years ago, he was saying,
here am I to do this thing. After 40 years in the wilderness, he was saying, who am I to do this thing? In fleeing to the wilderness, in running from Pharaoh, in 40 years in the backside of the world as a husband and father and shepherd, God had humbled Moses. He was no longer a prince of Egypt. He was a prince of sheep. He had been changed. He was no longer a man who could change history. He was a man who had been changed by history. Now, folks, this is a lead-in from that last point. That's where God wants us to be. That's where God wants us to be. Now, listen to me. The point here is not, you know how I say to us as a church that God walks out in front of us as a church about 10 yards farther than we can jump? And he says, jump, and we say, well, we can't jump that far. And God says, I know it. That's what this is all about. Jump anyway. I'll take care of it. That's what he does. But we think back here there's some stuff that we can do. I want you to listen to this. What God did here was not laying out something in front of Moses that was too huge for Moses to do. That's not it. God was saying to Moses, Moses, you can't do anything apart from me. This is where God wants us to be, to say, God, I can't do it. I can't do anything. This is where God wants us to be. I can't be a father. Anybody who thinks they can be a father or mother to a teenage child, they're insane. They really are. I can't run this business. I can't be a teacher in public school. I can't build a home. I can't build this church. I can't start over in my job all over again. I'm 60 years old. I can't do that operation. I can't win that case. Before, Moses had looked at the task and said, I can do this thing. Now God had brought him to saying, God, I can't do it. God wanted him to say, there's nothing I can do. When he said, I can't do this, God could have said, well, you can't be a shepherd either. You couldn't have spent 40 years in the wilderness without me. The world, this is so absent from the world. So often we try to sanctify what the world says. How many sermons have you heard that say you need to be confident? This is just the opposite. The world says, if you're going to succeed in your business, you better be confident in your gifts, in your ability, in your strength to do it. The Bible comes along and says, you better know one thing. You better not have any confidence that you can do it on your own. You better have a God confidence, not a man confidence. If you're a Christian and you're really growing in Christ, you ought to have less confidence in your abilities and your talents than you did 20 years ago. I thought a lot about this week. I should have, as a minister, less confidence to preach. If I understand this, I should have less confidence than I did 20 years ago. Less confidence in myself. Sometimes you say to me after God has really blessed a message in this pulpit, you say to me at the back door, you say, John, you keep this up and one day you're going to get really good at preaching. Now, what you're saying is not, you can hear that one way and think, well, you preached a really bad sermon this morning, but one day you're going to make it. But that's not what you're saying. I don't think you are. You're saying, John, that was a great message and you're coming of age, buddy. Well, you and I know. I can't preach. I know that. If you're sitting and you're new in this building this morning, had somebody this week said, you know, the first time I heard you say that, I said, that is such a bull. He is caught in this congregation. And you know that I'm not. You know that I really know that. I don't know how to preach. I never will. And the more I preach, the more I should be lacking in confidence and ability and have more confidence in what God does, in what He does. Sometimes we say, you know, I could do my job standing on my head and asleep. No, you couldn't. You really can't. I don't care how good you are. I knew a surgeon. He was in my brother-in-law's church in North Carolina. He was one of the finest surgeons in the South. He went to medical schools and taught. Surgeons came from all over the world to his little clinic and watched him do surgery. He was in his 40s, the peak of his career. He had a stroke. In 24 hours, he was in a wheelchair, and he never operated again. Let God take away his equipping and his caring hand,
And no matter how much you want to, you can't do your job. Moses had a lesson to learn. Moses became God-dependent, not because God gave him a job too big for him to do. Moses became God-dependent because he realized that any job God gave him to do was too big. The man who tried to change history, the God who always remembers his covenant, a man changed by history. And finally, I want you to see, and this is the best, a definite, ever-present, and changeless God. Look at verse 13. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'This God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they ask, 'What's his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." This is what you say to the Israelites. "I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation.'" Folks, this is the best part. God is very definite about who He is. He's very definite about His identity. He said, "I am the God." Specifically, you know what? I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and the God of Jacob. The world's complaint with us is not that we're Christians. The world does not mind you being a Christian, whatever. The world's complaint with us is that our God says to the world, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And apart from me, there is no other God." How does He start the Ten Commandments? The first commandment: "I am the Lord your God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And you shall have no other gods before me," because there are none other. And that's the complaint that the world has with us. He is definite about His identity. Know that. He doesn't say, when Moses says, "God, who should I say?" He doesn't say, "Well, Moses, I'll just be whatever the people want me to be. I'll just be, you know, tell them I'm the God of all those Egyptian temples, and I'm the God of this, and I'm the God of that, and I'm whatever they want me to be." He said, "This is who I am." He was definite. He also calls Himself the I Am. I Am. He was talking about that He's ever present, the same in every generation. He's ever present. "I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the God of Jacob." Notice He didn't say, "I was the I Am." He was saying, "I Am." Abraham was in glory. He was still I Am to him. And He was saying, "Moses, I'll be I Am to you, and I'll be I Am to David, and I'll be I Am to Hosea and Joel and Amos, and I'll be I Am to Peter and John and Paul in every age of the thing." At the end of the movie, E.T., the movie E.T. had all these spiritual and supernatural overtones. At the end of the movie, E.T. says that little boy, now E.T. is getting ready to climb on a spaceship and fly to who knows where, and he says to the boy, "I will be with you." Did you get that in the thing? He was a Jesus figure. It was like Jesus before the ascension said, "And I'll be with you to the end of the age." That's what he, let me tell you something, he climbed on that spaceship, and he wasn't ever present with that little kid. But let me tell you, the God of the Bible is saying, "I am. I'm the same. One day, I'm going to die. One day, my wife will die. And I'm able to say to my children, I'm going to die, and I'll be gone, and I will not be here. None of that silliness. But I am will be here. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of John Sartell will be here. He's the I Am. And one day, you're going to die. And one day, I'll say to my children, one day you're going to die, and you'll be sure to say to your children, but there's a God that's going to be here. He's I Am. He's never there. He's definite about His identity. He's ever present. And finally, and this is where the whole sermon was headed, and we're done, He is changeless. You ever heard the experience running into a brick wall? You can't change God. You can't, because He's changeless. This is my name. Look at the end of verse 15. This is my name forever, by the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation to generation. The same. Forever. Narnia Chronicles by C.S. Lewis. Children from England step through an old wardrobe into a great land called Narnia. And there's a great wonder and story in the land of Narnia. And there's a lion there, and his name is Aslan. And he is a metaphor. He's a representative. He's representative of Christ. He's the Christ figure in Narnia. And in the second book, in Prince Caspian, the children go through the wardrobe, they step into Narnia, and it's been a long while since they've been there, and all the landmarks have changed, and they get lost. And Lucy finally sees Aslan after some hard experiences, and she wanted to see him more than anyone. And this is what Lewis writes. "A circle of grass, smooth as a lawn, met her eyes, with dark trees dancing all around it. And then, oh joy! He was there, that huge lion, shining white in the moonlight with his huge black shadow underneath him. But for the movement of his tail, he might have been a stone lion. But Lucy never thought of that. She never stopped to think whether he was a friendly lion or not. She rushed to him. She felt her heart would burst if she lost a moment. And the next thing she knew, she was kissing him and putting her arms around his neck as well as she could. And then burying her face in the beautiful, rich silkiness of his mane. And then Lucy notices how huge Aslan has become. He's changed so much. And even though only one year has gone by in England, it's been 1,000 years in Narnia. In spite of that long period that's passed, Lewis remarks and said, he really hadn't grown at all. He was always the same size. And that tells you that Lewis had his theology straight about the immutability of God, about the changeless nature of God. He says, God didn't change, Aslan didn't change. And then he writes this. Now listen, and you'll get it. The great beast rolled over on his side so that Lucy fell half sitting and half lying between his front paws. He bent forward and just touched her nose with his tongue. She gazed up into the wise, large face.
Welcome, child, he said.
Aslan, said Lucy, you're bigger.
That's because you're older, little one.
Not because you are bigger?
I'm not bigger, but every year you grow, you will find me larger. Early in life, Moses had been huge, and his God was small. At the burning bush, a small man met a very huge God. Folks, the bigger you become in your own eyes, the smaller God becomes. And that's the lie of the world. The smaller you become in your own eyes, the bigger God will be. And that's the truth of the gospel. Now I want to ask you, are you changing God? Or do you have a changeless God that is changing you? Which is it?